And we are going to turn to the book of Romans in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to be beginning our study on creation, which of course begins in Genesis 1. But creation is not a science. As for, you know, people say, well, we want to prove we want to prove creation. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the worlds were made by Him, by the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, creation is a faith issue. It is a theological issue. It is something that we understand creation not from archaeology or whatever else, although archaeology always backs up whatever the Bible says. Sometimes the archaeologists get it wrong until they finally get it right. But we see that creation is throughout the Bible. God says He created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, the first statement in Scripture. But all the way through Scripture, we see, and we're going to look at some of these tonight. Not all, I couldn't take all of them. There's hundreds. But we're going to see that the Bible just assumes that we know that God is the Creator. And so one of the big problems we had back in that time, we just mentioned about Philip Bliss and others, was that was when evolution was taking hold. Darwin had become very popular, and science now, science. Boy, I hear people talk about science today. Science today is whatever the government says it is. You know, if you don't believe them, then you don't believe science. That is a very scary proposition. That we're seeing a government now that is controlling the way we think. And if you don't think like they do, you're not scientific. And so you're not intellectual or whatever. And because science always asks the questions. Science is always saying, okay, you made a statement, prove it. And now we can't say prove it. You know, whatever, prove it is I said it. And so that's all that matters. And so, and of course, they can change it from week to week. And so we got to follow the science. How sad that is. But in creation, we see that God created the heavens and the earth. One of the big problems back in the 1800s, 1890s, and all into the 20th century was that it really became popular or trying to figure out how do you reconcile science with the Bible. And so a lot of people would put theories out there, and not only theories, but they said, oh, this is what it's got to mean. And one of the theories was the long days theory, which, you know, he came up with, Darwin and others came up with the Paleolithic and all these different ages and all that kind of stuff, and the ages of rocks and all that, and the layers. By the way, those all things have been discredited, but at the same time, back then, it was an inundation on preachers, and as I read back the writers of those days, they had problems with that, and they tried to include evolution in with creation. And as a result, those periods that Darwin and others talked about were those 6 days, you know, those long days, not 24-hour periods. And so they would come up with the long day theory. Then there was the idea of the gap theory, which was between Genesis 1 and 1, Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. There was, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then it says the earth was without form and void. And they say, oh, you know, God created it, then He had to recreate it. And you say, if you don't, boy, the pastor, that sounds confusing. Yeah, it is. All I'm saying is that they tried to come up with all kinds of ways to reconcile evolution with the Bible. But when you look at the Bible, you can't include any type of evolution in it when you come to theology, even the theology of salvation. And Romans chapter 5 is a very good example of that. In Romans chapter 5, and I'm in Ephesians right now, let me turn back to it. Sorry about that. In Romans chapter 5, we see therefores. There's two big therefores in Romans chapter 5, and it divides the chapter. In chapter 5, verse 1, we see therefore being justified by faith. He has spent the first four chapters talking to us and telling us about how that man is enslaved to sin. Chapter 1 tells us that man has gone off, and even God has given some over to reprobate minds and to accomplish what they want. Chapter 2 shows us the slave market of sin and how that we are all hopeless and helpless, and we were sold to. Chapter 3 takes us to the courtroom of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that there's none righteous, no, not one, the condemnation of sin. In chapter 4, we see that all of a sudden we see the judgment of God now being mitigated because we have faith coming in, and Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him. In other words, a judgment from that courtroom that says, I now declare you righteous, not because of who you are, but what somebody did for you. Somebody paid the price for you. So we see the overwhelming weight of sin that is just laid on us in chapters 1 through 3. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. All those verses that we quote as the Romans Road to Salvation all come from those three chapters. But then in chapter 4, we see that God starts talking about righteousness. And yes, there's none righteous, so how do we get righteous? And of course, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in Him. And so we see that after Abraham faith. Notice in verse 16, let's just go back to chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, if a faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be pure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of faith, the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, for it is written, I made you a father of many nations. And he goes on and he talks about how that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto righteousness, and that was the same quote that you get back in the book of Genesis, where it says Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Man has always been saved by faith, never by works. Man has always been saved. Adam was saved by faith. Enoch was saved by faith. Abel was saved by faith. They believed God. And so we see that the man has always been saved by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see then in chapter 5, therefore, okay, after laying out what God did, how that we are all enslaved to sin, we deserve death for all of the, now we see that in chapter 5, there's a therefore. Okay, I've laid it all out. Therefore, being justified by faith. That's another legal word. We like to say justified, never sinned. In other words, God declared us righteous. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous, or declared the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. But here we see, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through whom? We have peace with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom we have access by faith. Boy, I love this verse. Because not only do we have peace with God, but now we have access to God the Father. That's why you and I can go to God the Father now and seek our Father. Why? Because we have access to Him. We can go to the throne room of grace directly. We don't have to go through a priest or whatever else. We have access to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that that access that we have to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In the words, there's another legal term. We've heard it a lot in the last few weeks, where a judge will tell somebody, you don't have standing. In other words, you can't plead this case because you don't have standing or you don't have any interest in it that's worth our trying the case. But here we have the idea of standing as someone who could come and stand before the throne at any time he wants to. I can't go to the White House. I always like to use this example. But I can't go to the White House and say, hey, listen, I want to see Donald. Now, if I get an invitation and I'm honored to be able to be invited by the president into the house, and boy, wouldn't it be great? I'd love to stay in that Lincoln bedroom one time. Just to, I don't know, though. I've heard about people going there and being terrified of Lincoln's ghost and all that. But anyway, it's one of those things. I'd love to be able to take a personal tour of the White House through some president that would invite me. The reason I would have standing is because of that little piece of paper or whatever I got. And they would have already had me checked out and everything. There was one time when there was a baseball player, and they had they were going to the White House because they'd won the team. But he couldn't get in, even though everybody knew him, because he did not have the clearance because he didn't have his piece of paper. He forgot it and left in the motel. I mean, so even the superstars don't have standing unless they have been technically cleared, legally and every other way. But if I was president's son or brother or whatever, and he's already cleared, said anytime he wants to come, then all I have to do is check in. And I have standing, because anytime I want to see the president, I have standing. Well, the senator can't go to God. Now, God might graciously allow him to talk to him, and God does sometimes, I think, answer unsaved people's prayer. But to have legal standing like you and I, because we are children of God. And as a child of God, remember all those little pictures of John F. Kennedy's kids in the Caroline, who run all over. She stayed under. She, you know, the pictures of her being under the desk and all that kind of stuff. Why? Because they had standing. So I can go directly to the throne of grace. Now, I don't want to do that with my Lord, you know, although I'd like to play in his courts or whatever, you know. But at the same time, the idea of standing then is that we have a very personal relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and through him, we have access to God the Father. Isn't that great? And so we see this passage is just packed full of meaning. And so he says we have standing and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So there's our hope. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, or patience, perseverance or character, and the character hope. So here we have the idea again of hope. Now, hope does not disappoint or does not make ashamed, because the love of God has been shed abroad or poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given unto us. So here we have faith, hope, and love, the ingredients about our Christianity. We have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope in him. My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. And as a result of that, the love that should be shed abroad are produced in our hearts, because God is love. And so we'll see, you know, those are the building blocks of our church, is faith, hope, and love. And so those are all there. And then he goes in and he talks about this that we have with the Lord all the way through. And he further explains it in chapter 5, verse 6. And it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely," and he talks about how that we were made righteous, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord died for us, and he demonstrates his love for us by what he's done, how that he's given himself for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we have been saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, and that tells us what we were before we were saved, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we have been saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God, knowing, or through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received. And the idea is of the reconciliation, or the idea of the atonement. So here we see that as a result of our standing, we have a whole new bond with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting because there's a first 12 verses, and it deals with our salvation and what God did and access that we have to God the Father as a result of that salvation. Then we see the next therefore. Therefore, and he's going back to what happens, he says, therefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, or spread throughout all men, because all have sinned. That is a key verse. Therefore, in other words, as a result of everything that's happened that I've just told you, I'm telling you that that by one man, sin entered into the world. So we see that that there was one person in all the world that sin entered into. It wasn't a bunch of people. It was one person. It wasn't through half ape, half animal or whatever. It was one man that sin entered into the world. And as a result of that, there is death by sin. Now, that tells us also that there wasn't death in the world before sin. So that takes care of all of evolution and the survival of the fittest and all the rest of those things where, oh, look at all those fossils before man became. There wasn't even, you know, a fly didn't even die before sin. And so we see that there was no death before sin, so there could not have been evolution. There could not have been the long days where thousands of people died. And by the way, you think about some of the science about evolution. We call them fossil fuels. I've always wondered about this, and nobody's ever given me an answer. Fossil fuels, right? And how that fossil fuels power the planet now and all that. Well, how many dinosaurs had to die for you to get that last tank of gas that you put in your car? Think about it. There had to be then they make billions of gallons or billions of barrels of oil a day. I mean, there had to be a few trillion dinosaurs die in order for you to have the gas that you've driven in your lifetime, or that you've used in the gas tank. I mean, just think of some of the things that we have accepted as fact and never even asked questions. Scientists tell me, how did the fossil, well, there was the bogs and all that. Well, we still have bogs today, but I don't see any parts of a dinosaur come through that hose into my tank. I mean, I just filled up a little 5-gallon can of, 4-gallon thing for the snowblower. And as I was pouring it, I didn't see one dinosaur toe in the whole thing. But I won't. And by the way, even in the crude oil that they find, they never find a dinosaur. I mean, they might find a few sticks or whatever out there, you know. But where are all the animals that are supposed to die and the vegetation, all that's supposed to die? Even if you find the oil, shouldn't there be some that might be a little evolved than others? So you see what I mean? And so there are a lot of questions that nobody, science, you cannot ask those questions today because they're verboten. You just don't question science. They won't answer the question. They will just say, oh, so you just are unscientific. You're anti-intellectual. No, I'm just asking you a question. Well, you're anti, no. You want to find out, but nobody's going to tell you. So that's one way that they pass over. One of the things that they tell us, and I've never been to some of these museums of science. I want to go to the Creation Museum, but they say that a lot of those animals and so forth, that they, if you look at them, they're wired together, and there's a lot of wire that has to put them together and a lot of parts missing. So sometimes they can concoct an animal the way they want it to look. Even back in the Scopes trial, Scopes was a teacher, and he was teaching evolution. And of course, and by the way, the creationists won that trial, but you would never know it by the media. I mean, William Jennings Bryan won that debate in court, but you would think that Scopes was a great hero. But But you know what Scopes was saying was part of the evolutionary chain that got to a human being? It was a tooth. And the tooth turned out to be a tooth of an extinct pig, not of an ape or whatever else. So, you know, things are just things that die in history. Why? Because man wants to believe a lie. If there's no God, then you got to explain how we got here. I know there's a God, and I know that He created me, and by faith, I know that the worlds were made by Him. Amen? Either you do or you don't. And so we see that by one man, and that begs the question, who? Death came, so by man, one man's sin, and we'll talk about sin in a moment. And sin tore up the world, and death came upon all men. And now, as a result of sin, the whole world changed. And Romans chapter 8 says the whole creation, there's that word again, groans until now, because when man sinned, thorns came onto the bushes, and all of a sudden the tigers had sharp teeth, and all the rest of the things that happened as a result of man sinning. And so we see that man's sin and creation was changed. And he says, and death came upon all men. And that's the one thing, like I was telling you this morning in Sunday school, I've read through the books of the Bible now, through the history books, and now I'm into the prophets. But it just astounds me at the death and the murders and all the things that happened in Israel's history. And so, I mean, just and you see that, yes, in God's grace, but it gets downright depressing. It was the Old Testament is a bloody book. And so we see that that man sinned, and the effects of sin and what it has done on men. And the Bible, the proof of it is that death passed upon all men for all of sin. And one thing about the Bible, except for two people in the Old Testament that we're not sure of right now, and what God's going to do with them, everybody that you read about died. After a man sinned, if you turn to chapter 5 of the book of Genesis, it tells us a long litany of people that lived 800 years, 900 years, 969 from Methuselah and others. But every one of them died. Then Noah lived for 800 and something years, and he died. Abraham lived 175 years old, and he died. Sarah, one of the only people, only women in the Bible that tells us her age when she died, died at 110. So, but everybody died. And guess what? And that's the bad thing about reading biographies. I love to read biographies and people and find out what about their timing. A good biography, if they could get me into the time frame and get me thinking, like the 1920s or the 1950s, and surround me with certain things that makes me understand why the guy thought the way he did. I love that. But you know, everybody that I've ever read, except for the people, you know, the few people we call them contemporaries, they're all dead. You know, Eisenhower's dead. Patton's dead. I just read a book on Patton. He's dead. You know, Grant is dead. Washington is dead. Everybody is dead. Why? Because death passed upon all people, all men, for all have sinned. So we see that God, the universal problem, the one equalizer of every one of us, is no matter how rich, how poor, how powerful, how weak you are, everybody, the Bible says, is appointed unto man what? Wants to die, and after this, the judgment. Okay, who can think of two people in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that we know they didn't die? Enoch and Elijah. Okay, so those two that we're pretty sure of, well, they didn't die. There might have been a couple others, but as far as those that are recorded, those are the two that didn't die. And so we see that that death passed upon all men. That's one reason that many people believe that that Romans or Revelation chapter 11, that's who are going to come back, and they are going to be killed because they're going to meet their appointment with death. Who are the only people that will never die, that will go to heaven? The rapture generation. I want to be part of that. Amen. I want to be the rapture generation. And so we see that that death passed over all, and now I've really stressed that point, because now he's going to use this word one over and over and over again with his legal argument. He's lawyering here, as well as writing where he is presenting his case. He says, therefore, just through one man, death passed upon all men for all of sin. He says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law. In other words, the law wasn't codified until Moses. Now, did it mean that that Cain wasn't a sinner? No. In fact, we see that in Genesis 6, it says during the days of Noah that every imagination of the thoughts of men were only evil continually. So, yes, they sinned, but they weren't held to the law, although they were, that was dealt with them, but dealt differently. But nevertheless, in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. In other words, you didn't have to eat an apple to sin against God. Sin was not eating an apple. Sin was disobeying God. Sin is a transgression of the law. And Moses, that's the way Paul defines it, as sin is a transgression of the law. And yet he's saying, well, the law wasn't written until Moses, but yet sin still reigned, even though it wasn't written down. And then he goes on and he says, the likeness of transgression of Adam, who is a type or likeness of him who is to come. The word there for likeness is that King James is in likeness. In verse 14, that word is the word typos, or the word type. And that's where you'll hear people saying, well, so-and-so was a type of Christ, or this is a type of, and because it means it was a likeness. Or in the Old Testament, it was, you know, the Red Sea crossing was a type of picture of redemption, how that we were brought out of the slave market of sin and we delivered from, you know, God miraculously saved us and delivered us from our enemy. That was a type of redemption, you know, of how that God showed how that he saved us out of the slave market of sin. So, yeah, so the gift by the grace of the one man, capital M, Jesus Christ, according to many, abounded for many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Salvation did not come through Adam, the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. The Lord says, okay, now, Adam sinned once. Of course, he sinned more than that afterwards, but he sinned once. But now, it's not. But the sins have multiplied. How many of us could say, boy, I'm sure glad God took away my one sin? No. Everyone, the sins have multiplied and with profusion. For by one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So Adam was, you say he's a type of Christ? Yeah, he was perfect. Now he was not like Christ in that he was created, because Jesus Christ wasn't created. But he had dominion over the world. God gave him dominion over the world. He could name the animals. He controlled the animals. Can Jesus Christ do that? He could. He was a type of Christ in the fact that he could see, he could feel, he could touch. He was formed in the image of God. He was perfect. But unfortunately, he sinned. And so the second Adam, or Jesus Christ, came, and was he born perfect? Yes, he was created in the womb. He was not, you know, it wasn't procreation. So it was a miraculous conception. And as a result of the creation of God, and he was born, but he did something that Adam could never do. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Adam was not obedient, and it cost. But we see that through the one. Now let's go on verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Notice, judgment, all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's, in capital M's, righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now, what is he saying? If there were a lot of different people out there, and all of a sudden, just Adam came along and sinned, then then this whole passage is worthless. What is God saying? God is saying one man sinned, and one man can save us. Now, if you get away with that fact, then if Adam was just one of many who sinned, well, why can't there be one of many who saves us? But notice how that he puts this in there. Oh, there's a lot of different gods. You know, there's Buddha and there's other people. Well, they're just as equal as Jesus Christ. But no, that's not the case. The very special man that God formed from the clay of the ground, and then the special man that God created in the womb. And both of those people bear the weight of and the destinies of men through history. And so, he that hath the Son hath life, that one man. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's all one syllable words. There's none other name given under heaven whereby man must be saved. The name, of course, of the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you notice the exclusivity of salvation, the exclusivity of creation. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. And other verses. I would like to turn to a lot of other passages. Our times are getting away from us right now. But we know how important this is. Let's just turn to a couple of New Testament passages. I was going to go back to some others in the Old Testament. But two very key passages, again, that start off with the gospel. We call it the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written to the entire world. We know that Matthew was written with the Jew in mind. Mark was written with the Romans in mind. Luke was written with the Greeks in mind. But John was written to the whole world in mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, notice John is not what we call a synoptic gospel. It belongs apart from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke gives us a synopsis of Jesus' life. The book of John is a treatise. He states his case, then he goes through and proves his case, and then at the end he says, okay, I've told you everything I know, and all these things were written that you may believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. End. Now, of course, he had the epilogue with Peter and reconciliation in chapter 21, but his whole theme builds up to the Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. And then it closes. But notice how that he begins the book of John. In the book of John, in the beginning, first of all, beginning of what? The world. But at the same time, not only the world, but in the beginning of time. In the beginning of time. Because we like to sing that song, in the great and glorious morning, when time shall be no more. God put a dimension in our hearts, Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter 3, where we have the dimension of time. We can't escape it. We can't understand anything besides time. We don't understand infinity. None of us understand the universe, which we understand is endless. Now, here's another question I'd always ask my teachers. Well, let's go on to something else. If the universe is still expanding, what is it expanding into? Space? Well, that's what you call outside the world. So what is space beyond space? And we know it's never ending, but I cannot understand it. Can anybody here understand it and tell me? None of us can. And so we have a big, wonderful God who has limited us in the area of time and space. We can't understand anything outside of that. We try to, the fifth dimension and all these different things that you hear about. But we can't understand the end from the beginning. And yet the Lord says He is the beginning and the end. In other words, He's the beginning of time. He's going to be the end of time. He's going to dictate the beginning from the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And after that, guess what? He was before the Alpha, and He'll be after the Omega. But with us, we understand that there's birth. Remember that there was the show that used to be on television as a boy, I remember. It was one of those fad shows of Ben Casey. Anybody remember Ben Casey? It was a doctor show. And a guy named Jaffe or whatever, he was an actor that was an older fella. But he'd get on there and he'd draw those man, woman, birth, death, and you know, all those little symbols. Man, woman, birth, death, and then he would draw the little eight sideways, infinity. And that would start the show, you know, all that kind of stuff. And it was really a very interesting show. I remember I think 7th or 8th grade, everybody had, I mean, if you were cool, you would have one of those Ben Casey shirts where the doctor's thing, where you would have the little snaps up here that would come off the shoulder. Remember those? Anybody here remember that? You remember that? Good. I mean, you just weren't cool unless you had one, and I wasn't cool because I never could afford one. But there again, you know, it was just one of those fad things. But we see that that in the beginning, God created. And what they would do in that show, and what made it so interesting, was that it was always in the area of life and death. And they would show hard luck stories. But, you know, I remember one time where a guy was in there, and he told Ben Casey, you know, and Ben Casey said, oh, you're going to live. And he says, If I win and I know I'm dying, I'm going to send 12 dozen roses to you and you're going to pay for them. And at the end of the show, 12 dozen roses were there, you know. So all these things. And then they would have all kinds of tear-jerking things where you just couldn't understand why a person was dying and why they couldn't heal them. And, you know, doctors and how that they had to deal with death and life and all these different things. And it always has been strange. How do we understand and about life and death? But we see here in the beginning, God created the heavens. He set time in our hearts. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, capital W, was God. He was the same in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. He said, that's kind of a weird sentence. In other words, if you think you see it and God didn't make it, all He did was make your imagination. In other words, everything that was made, God made. And there's nothing in this world that God didn't make. Now, the devil might have perverted some of it, but creation, everything. That's why matter is eternal. I remember that was a physics class. I mean, I didn't take physics, but some of the brainy kids would talk about it, and I'd listen to them. But they talk about how back in the 60s, you know, matter is eternal. It just changes form and all that. Now we find out that matter isn't eternal. Antimatter. Remember all that stuff with Star Trek and all that kind of stuff? But matter isn't eternal because the Bible tells us that the Lord's going to burn up matter with a fervent heat. And so we know that matter is not eternal. He says all things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. In Him was life, and there's that idea, infinity. Man, woman, birth, death, infinity. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. So notice that he starts off his whole theology of who Jesus Christ is with the creation. And that Jesus Christ is the Creator, and that He is also the Redeemer. And He's the only Redeemer that came to earth. Then turn over with me to one other passage, another key passage, and that is in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we know that Paul here, good old lawyer Paul, is the philosopher Paul actually in Colossians, is having to deal with the false gods, and especially the people who believe that knowledge was God, Gnostics and so forth. But notice what he says in chapter 1 of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's John 1, 14. He is the image of the invisible God, God the Father, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So not only is Jesus Christ our creator, but he is also, not only is he our redeemer, but he's our creator. And so we see, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The idea there is that that Jesus not only creates everything, but he, aren't you glad that God holds you together? The molecules in the air are God's creation. And also, they are his consistency. He holds them together. Sometimes I say, Lord, why am I falling apart? But there again, he's the one who keeps, he keeps that chair together. We hear, understand that there's all kinds of molecules bouncing around, even in the wood of that pew. What holds them together? The laws of God. He's the one who created it. And that's why he says he remembers our frame that we're but dust in Psalm 1. He knows that we're, that any of us could fall apart like dust in a split second, nanoseconds, as they like to say these days. But he's the one who keeps us together. He's the one who decides when we live, when we die, everything else. He says he is before all things. Notice he wasn't created at creation. He's before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all these things he might have preeminence. And there again, the whole idea of creation, the whole idea of redemption, is that Jesus is the one who is to receive the power or the glory of man who was created by him. And so it's, the whole given fact of salvation and the Christian life and the Christian relationship with God is that we know that he created us and we know that he redeemed us. And that we know that he is coming back for us one day and we will ever be with him. That's the whole hope of the believer, is it not? And so we see that creation is theology, not science. It is our relationship with God. God revealed it, and by faith we understand that the worlds were made. Hebrews chapter 1, or chapter 11, or that great faith chapter. And so we see that everything is wrapped up in what do you believe who Jesus Christ is? Was he just some guy who happened to be on earth that God created? No. He created. And he had a specific plan for each one of us. You say, well then, how can one man, and we talked about that one man, how could he die for all? Because if he's bigger than all of us, and he means more to God the Father than all of us, and he's more valuable than all the world put together, then he could die for all of us, can he not? Now, I like all of you people, but if I got to choose between you and my wife, as far as who I'm going to save off of burning bridge, it just depends on what she's thinking of me that day. No, it doesn't. No, you know what I mean. Yeah, those are hard decisions, But I got myself in a mess there. But you understand. I mean, I would perfectly expect Anna to say, "Hey, Pastor, I like you, but Evelyn's going with me." And if she didn't, I'd be a little disappointed. Amen. And so there again, sayonara, see you in heaven, whatever. But There again, why? Because Evelyn means a whole lot more to her than this whole church. Well, Jesus Christ means a whole lot more to God the Father than all of us put together in all of creation. So yes, one man came to earth and he died for us all. Aren't you glad of that? It's very simple. That's the reason we call it the simple plan of salvation. Don't get all messed up with all the different isms and all there. Jesus Christ created you. He can redeem you. And you could have eternal life with Him. Those are all three great things that we can know that we have in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that now, Lord, as we want to believe You, because it is You who has made us, not we ourselves. And Lord, we realize that if You created us, You created us for a purpose, and that purpose is for Your glory, is for Your glory. And You've left us here on earth, Lord, to that others will see You living through us, and that the redemption You've given us and the peace that You've given us, that You can give to them. And so, Lord, we pray that that You will continue to work through this church, that Your power will go forth. We know, Lord, that You know the end from the beginning. We know that You know exactly when You're going to come back for us all, and we'd love for it to be this week, that You would come and take us home to be with You. But if You tarry, Lord, may we continue to serve You. And may, Lord, we realize that Satan and all of his forces are going to try to confuse us. But may we trust in You with all of our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.